As we take our scriptures, if you'll please stand with me out of respect for the Word of God, we're going to read Luke 24, verses 46 through 49. And the scripture says this, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we want to thank you for this passage, this great commission. Just pray that you be with us here this morning as your word is preached. Give me the words to say. Lord, allow it to be a blessing here to this congregation this morning. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As our family went to Bulgaria, I was asked by Jeff Shirgalis if I would like to preach in Bulgaria. I told him, yes, I would love to preach, but I don't know any Bulgarian. I still only know about five words, by the way. It's a hard language to learn. And so what he told me is, that's okay, we've got a gentleman that can translate for you. And so he connected me with a brother that would translate, and I sent him my message. You might say, well, why'd you do that? Well, I wanted to make sure that all the concepts and all the terminology that I would be preaching would translate into Bulgarian. And I sent him this message that I'm going to preach here this morning, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And as he went through my outline, he came to me and said, "Brother, never change your message. This is a message that Bulgaria needs to hear." He says, "There's going to be people here that as you preach it, they're not going to like this message. Because what they would rather have is their ears tickled a little bit." So, so many people come to Bulgaria and they just preach the love of Jesus and they forget that repentance is necessary for salvation. As I talked with him, it was just interesting to hear his perspective on this and to learn about the Bulgarian culture and that the Word of God is applicable to them today. There's so many things that could be said about Bulgaria, so many things I could say, and I like to jump into this message by saying that Bulgaria is a country that has had a strong church at one time. A strong church. If we remember back in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul had a vision. And in his vision, a man from Macedonia was asking a question. Who's going to reveal what the scriptures say to us? And the Apostle Paul answered that call from God. And he went to a country back then known as Macedonia. Our scriptures in Acts chapter 16 says he went to the chief city. If we Google what was the chief city of Macedonia, it will tell you it is a modern-day city of Plovdiv. The modern-day city of Plovdiv is in the current country of Bulgaria. So we're talking about an area of the world where the Apostle Paul went and planted churches. And yet today it's void of churches. Why is that? It's simply because they've quit preaching Christ crucified. Our passage that we read out here this morning already starts out by saying, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now, most of us were coming into services today. We've just had Easter come up in the last month, so we know and we've heard about the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior. We've heard about the suffering and what he went through going to the cross on Calvary. He died there, and he shed his blood to pay for our sins. Scripture says here, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. Christ suffered because mankind has a sin condition. This sin condition, by the way, it doesn't only affect me, and let me just tell you, I'm a sinner. I still sin. I can't wait for the day when I'm in heaven and I'm sanctified and I don't sin anymore. Amen. But what we find is that we have a condition, and that condition is that we are sinners. And because of our sin, we're separated from God, and that sin demanded a sacrifice. And so Christ came to the earth and he died on the cross. Scripture here says, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. As I remember what happened just prior when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, he asked that this cup might pass over him. And then he ends, but not my will, but thine be done. Whose will? The will of the Father. It behooved Christ to go to the cross to die for our sins. It behooved him. He had to go and die on that cross. As I've already said, without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. It behooved Christ to suffer. It behooved him to shed his blood, but he didn't remain dead. And as our scripture, our passage says here, and to rise from the dead the third day. Aren't you glad we serve a risen Savior? By the way, we are the only religion in the world that has a risen Savior to serve. I also think of it in this context as I look at this verse. And thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and thus it behooved Christ to rise from the dead. He had to rise from the dead. Without the resurrection, we have no basis to our faith, and the Apostle Paul dealt with that in Scripture. If there's no resurrection, why are we here? It behooved Christ to rise from the dead. And it's because of these events, the suffering, the death of our Savior, the shedding of His blood, the resurrection, that now we have a message that we can take to the world. You see, as we look at this passage, this first verse shows us our Messiah. And the second verse shows us our message. Verse number 47 says, "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." What's to be preached? Repentance and remission of sins. Well, let's deal with this real quick. And I like to deal with this just because, much like in America, Bulgaria has taken this thing called repentance and made it something that it shouldn't be. Matter of fact, you get to the point where there's a debate in America today, is repentance even necessary for salvation? That should be a concern to us. We're going to find out as we look at repentance that repentance is absolutely necessary for us to get saved. It's important. So what has our world done with repentance? How have they changed it? And it's quite simple. Our world has said, well, repentance is two things. Repentance is feeling sorry. My friends, we could go to prisons and we'll find people that are sorry for what they've done. We'll also find people who are not repentant for what they've done. Oftentimes, as I think of this, I'll go to the most simple illustration I have, and it's my own children. When they do something that's wrong, they know that there's going to be some understanding applied to the seed of knowledge, and they're sorry because of that. They don't want to face the repercussions for their actions. So they're sorry. But that doesn't mean they've repented of what they've done. So if it's not sorrow, then what do we get? What else does our world have for us for repentance? And the world puts forward another idea that repentance is a changed life. Before surrendering to go to the mission field, before surrendering to preach, actually, I worked for the Department of Veterans Affairs. I worked there for 10 years. In the last 5 years, I worked doing veteran-to-veteran counseling, and as I counseled veterans, what I often would find is that veterans were coming to our program to change their life. To change their life. Why? Because the world says that repentance is a changed life. And so they would come into our program due to homelessness, substance abuses. You could list any number of reasons that they would come to us, but they would come looking for changes, and they would come to the program, and they would make changes in their life. And oftentimes, they would leave after 6 months. And they would leave with these changes. Now, our world would say that's repentance. I ask you, is that what Scripture calls repentance? It's not. It's not. So in order to properly define this thing that is to be preached among all nations, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And here in 2 Corinthians 7, we find a definition of true repentance. It's a definition that we find in Paul as he has previously admonished, I should say admonished, he previously rebuked the Corinthians for sin within the church. And as a result of that admonishment, the Corinthians repented. And Paul recognizes that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. And he brings out what worketh repentance and what it results in. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, looking at verse number 9, our scripture tells us, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter." So what is repentance? Repentance is a godly sorrow that results in our salvation. It's a godly sorrow that results in a changed life. Changed because you trust in the Savior for the forgiveness of your sins. It's amazing to see that. And there's so many definitions that we could give. I mean, we can look at commentaries. It gives us definitions. And yet, Scripture here makes it plain in verse number 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." So in order to properly repent, we must have sorrow. And it's a sorrow because we understand something. We understand that we've sinned against a holy God. Before I could get saved, I had to understand that. I got saved at age 24. I asked Christ on a Wednesday night to forgive me of my sins. And you know what? He did that. And that resulted in a changed life. Before my salvation, I was an angry man, angry at the world. I don't know what all I was angry at, but I was angry at something. And after my salvation, after repenting of the sin that was in my life, God changed my life. Verse number 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about all those changes that the Corinthians tried to make. What were they doing? Because they repented, because of the salvation that was given, they wanted themselves cleared of that sin. And so they worked to be clear of it. So to have proper definition of repentance, we have to see that it is godly sorrow that leads one to repentance and not a worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that is directed toward God. It's a sorrow because one has sinned against a holy, loving God, not because one got caught. So much that could be said there. The right kind of sorrow is a sorrow that produces a change of mind, leading to salvation. And there's so much more that could be said, and just for time, I'm not going to go into it more, but repentance is important. If we were to look at repentance in the Orthodox Church, what do we need to do to repent? We need to come into the church. And by the way, when you enter a Orthodox church, you enter into a vestibule, and right, usually to the right of you, there's going to be a little stand. And in that stand, they're selling candles. They're selling things that priests can do for you. And basically what will happen is a Orthodox person will go in, they'll purchase their candle, they'll go to the candelabra that is going to be sitting right there, they will light that candle, say a prayer. They do this for repentance, for remission of sins. And after they say that prayer, they will then enter into the main, they don't call it a sanctuary, the sanctuary is reserved only for the priests, but they enter into the main portion of the church building, and most of them will walk up to the front of the church building, and they will say another prayer, kiss an icon, turn, and leave the church. And they call it repentance. They call it forgiveness of sins, but nothing has been repented of. Nothing has been forgiven. Why? Because the message doesn't have the first part. It doesn't have the Messiah. It doesn't have the Messiah. Christ tells us that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. Our message, the second part, we look at repentance. We must have remissions of sins. And this word remission means something very simple. It means to remit. I love because this word, because it breaks everything I was ever taught in English class. You're never supposed to use the word to define the word. And yet, what did the dictionary say? If we're going to have remission, it means to remit. It means to take them away. This is something that Scripture has lots to say about. We could go over to 1 John 1:29 and we find there that our sins are taken away. What is remission of sins? It's our sins being taken away from us. Where are they put? They're placed on Christ at Calvary. We can go into Romans 11:27, and again it tells us that our sins are taken away. And it says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Who takes them away? The Lord Jesus Christ. He offers remission of sins to take them away. Not only do we see that, but we also see that our sins are blotted out. We go to Acts 3 and verse 19 where it says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." They're blotted out. They're no longer there. So what are we talking about with remission of sins? We're talking about them being taken away completely. They're taken away. They're blotted out. They're washed away according to Acts 22 and verse number 16. They are covered according to Romans 4 and verse 7. Our sins are not imputed to us in Romans 4 and verse 8. They are purged from us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 and 2 Peter 1 and verse 9. They are remembered no more in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 12. And we find all these words that mean the same thing as remission of sins. By the way, there's a lot more verses in what I reference, and I think Christ puts this into Scripture because He wants us to understand that we no longer have those sins on our account. Why? Because of what He just did for us. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name. He suffered, He died, and rose again that we might receive remission of sins. And by the way, as I think about that, as I hear that, these two things are the things that are to be preached in Christ's name. Where is the power? Is it in preaching? No. Where is the power? Is it in repentance? No. Is it in remission of sins? And again, I will say no. The power is in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why when we go to the field as missionaries and when we share the gospel here in our communities, we have power not because of us, but because of Christ. Christ gives us that power. As we take the message of salvation to the world, it has to be through His name. I also love that it says here that it's to be preached in His name. As we share the gospel with co-workers, with friends, even as we shared the gospel yesterday, just knocking on a door and interacting with different people, without the name of Christ, that has no power. It has to be in His name. And by the way, when we do that, we're preaching. I've been asked the question, can women preach? If you go and witness to somebody, you're preaching to that person. Scripture gives us the command to preach this message in His name. That's for everybody. That's for all of us, regardless of age, gender. Now I almost sound like a flyer we put up on the wall for discrimination. But we're to go and we're to preach the gospel in His name. And then it gives us that last little part there, among all nations. Where is the gospel to be preached? Among all nations. We can look at other places and we see that it puts it in several different ways in the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the world. Where is this message to be preached? To all nations. Every nation needs to have a gospel witness. It needs somebody to be there preaching repentance and remission of sins. But you know, oftentimes we stop there. This would be a great stopping point for a message. But we still have two more verses to deal with. Verses 48 and 49. 48 is a great verse because this verse says, "And ye are witnesses of these things." Christ here, and I like to put things in the context, as he's speaking to the 11 apostles. Remember, you know, we might say, well, there's 12 apostles. Well, Judas betrayed him, so one's not with us anymore. Then afterwards, the apostles decided, let's pick another apostle, and so they appointed Matthias. And then the Lord Jesus Christ appointed Paul to be an apostle. And scripturally, we can see that. But here he's talking to the 11 and he says, "And ye are witnesses of these things." What are they witnesses of? Well, we can go right back to the first and we see that they are witnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They are witnesses of repentance and remission of sins. I think to John chapter, I think it's 21, when Christ is talking to Peter. He asked him that question, "Do you love me?" Asked it three times, and Peter had varying responses for the Lord Jesus. And by varying, he said the same thing three times because he understood he could not love as Jesus loved. But as I think to that and I see this aspect, he's a witness of that repentance and remission of sins that only Jesus Christ could offer him. He's a witness. If I were to make application out of this, I would say that we are witnesses too if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. A witness has a very important job to do. It's to tell people what happened to you. By the way, you can't be a witness if you never tell anybody. Christ told the apostles, "And ye are witnesses of these things." We can make that application here today, and I could tell you that you are a witness of these things. We should be going out and telling our world about these things. And Scripture here then tells us where we're to do it. told us in verse number 47, beginning at Jerusalem. So where are we to preach these things? Where are we to be witnesses of these things? In our Jerusalems. The apostles had the physical Jerusalem. So I take it a step further and we make more application. Where is our Jerusalem? Well, I can tell you when I was pastoring in Kansas City, Missouri, my Jerusalem was in Kansas City, Missouri. Those were the people God had called me to reach. Here in Bridgeport, our Jerusalem should be Bridgeport. That's where we should be a witness. Christ is saying, and ye are witnesses of these things. And we're supposed to go tell these things in our Jerusalem. That application's there. The challenge is there. Are you being a witness of these things here? In Bridgeport, West Virginia. There's people out there that need the gospel. As we knocked on the door yesterday of several people, that became very evident. Joseph hands a gentleman a gospel invitation to come to church. The man hands it back and says, I don't think I need this. I ask my question, have you made your reservation to heaven? And the man goes, well, I hope I can make it. The Bible doesn't tell us we can hope. It tells us we can know 100% for sure that we can go to heaven. And we're the ones that are supposed to be the witnesses of these things. To go and to tell Bridgeport. If we look at the Great Commission, though, in Acts 1:8, it doesn't stop there. Oftentimes, people will take this passage and they'll say, well, we're supposed to start in our Jerusalem, so it's Jerusalem first, right? We could take the example of the apostles. God gave them the Great Commission, and so they started in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then they stayed in Jerusalem, and they preached in Jerusalem. We see a habit coming here. They didn't go out to all nations. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Christ tells them, and go both to Jerusalem and to Judea. By the way, that was important. They needed to go out into the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. And they needed to do something. They needed to be a witness. To preach the gospel. But it doesn't stop there. He then says, and in Samaria. And I often wonder, why did Christ include Samaria in there? And he included it, I believe, because he knew that the apostles, the Jewish apostles, would not have gone there. You see, when Christ even said into all the world, the apostles were thinking all the Jewish world. And so we get told and go to Samaria, that just breaks down our cultural boundaries. By the way, I believe we have a Samaria to reach too. You might say, where is that Samaria? I look at places like New York City, LA, Chicago. We have Samarias to reach, and the Bible tells us we're to be witnesses there. Home missions or church planting here in the States is every bit as much of missions as my family going to Bulgaria, and we're to have a witness there. The last part of that passage talks about unto the uttermost parts of the world. Our passage here in Luke chapter 24 says, among all nations. Where are we to be witnesses? To the world. How do we do that? How do we be a witness? We can take steps here in America. We can witness to... I don't understand this, why people say it's so hard to go door knocking, but it's actually harder for me to go to my family members and give them the gospel. But we can start there. By the way, if we love them, we should share the gospel with them. We need to go to our family members. We need to give them the gospel. We need to go outside of that circle to our friends. It's always exciting to see somebody who just came to know Lord as their Savior, just received that remission of sins, as we mentioned, because what do? They go and tell all their friends what happened to them. They're fulfilling this. They're being a witness. And they're excited, and then you see sometimes friends come to know the Lord. Sometimes their circle of friends shrinks. But where can we tell? Where can we enact this? Where can we be a witness? We can do that with our friends. We go outside of that circle and we get acquaintances, people that maybe we see when we go to the bank or go to the grocery store or go to Dollar General. We can hand them a tract, something simple. Scripture just tells us we're to be witnesses of these things. Our sphere of influence goes from that of family to friends to acquaintances and to the strangers. All of these we can find right here in Bridgeport. I don't think Bridgeport's such a small community that everybody knows everybody. We were just in one of those in Piedmont, Missouri, and let me tell you, we went to a little coffee shop close by, and the lady, as people were coming in, was calling everybody by their first name. That's a small community where everybody knows everybody. And yet we're to be witnesses there. We have these areas that we're to be witnesses here in Bridgeport. We have these areas that we can participate in by just telling people what Christ did for us. We can also be a witness in our Samarias. We can partner with people such as Wounded Spirits as he reaches United States veterans across America. We can partner with evangelists who go and preach the gospel. We can partner with missionaries going to places like New York. We can reach our Samarias. How do you do that? You do that through your missions emphasis months. You do that through your missions conferences, and you do that by your missions giving. You do that by your missions prayer. There's a third spot that I'm supposed to remember there, but I can't seem to remember it today. But that's how we support those missionaries. It's how we partner with them to reach our Samaria, and we also partner with missionaries going to places that we will never step foot, such as Bulgaria, any one of these number of flags around us, and the countries represented. We do that through our missions program, by giving to missions. My children preach there, and I keep wanting to make them the preachers today for some reason. They sing the songs of Jesus loves them, and we can have our part through missions giving. And everyone can have a part. Oftentimes kids want to say, well, we're talking about giving to missions, that doesn't include me. I just had the opportunity to teach not that long ago a bus group of kids, a junior church. And the pastor told me, well, as you go, what I would like you to do is I'd like you to remind them that they can have a part in missions giving as well. Do you think God could take that penny that that bus kid brings in and use it for his glory? A penny. For bus kids. By the way, I was teaching them based off of a penny what a missionary is. It's a great, fun thing. It's an Awana's program thing, actually. But it was just great to see the response from those children. To have an understanding, I can give to missions. I say that children can give to missions. I'll say that teens can give to missions. Adults can give to missions. The elderly can give to missions. Christ calls us to be witnesses among all nations. Are we doing that? Are we doing that through our giving? That's a challenge right there in itself. As we already looked at verse number 48, it says, "And ye are witnesses of these things." And usually when I preach this, I take that to that personal application. And you know, we all have excuses as to why we can't be a witness. And our last verse here, verse number 49, should take away all of our excuses. Again, Christ is talking to the 11, and he says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." What's this power from on high? It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we too are indwelt with the power from on high. And as we go out to witness, I remind you, we have a name that we are to go out in, the name of Christ. It's a powerful name. But Christ doesn't just give us the power of his name. He indwells us with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us power to go out and be that witness. That's amazing. I can think to other verses where Christ tells, or where the Scripture tells us to take no thought what you're going to say. By the way, that kind of refutes that I don't know enough Scripture to go out and be a witness. I could say, yes, we're called to study, we're called to memorize, but the Holy Spirit has power from on high to help us as we witness to people. I love to see that illustrated on Pentecost, where you see the apostles preaching. You see the proper use of tongues in Scripture there. People heard in their own languages. The gospel being preached. I believe that ceased, but you know, as I go to Bulgaria, I sure wish God would give me tongues, because I have no clue how I'm going to learn that language. God gave them power from on high. And that same power that indwelt those men on the day at Pentecost indwells us. And that should take our excuses away. That should embolden us to go be a witness as Christ commands. This passage is so filled with so many things as we look at missions, but I want to bring it to the close and just ask you a question. A simple question. And as we have a missions emphasis, as we think about our Jerusalem, as we think about the world, I want to ask, are you doing your part to be a witness? I'm going to close here in prayer, and I'm going to hand the service back over to Pastor. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you. Thank you for your Scriptures. Thank you for the challenge out of your word, Lord, to be a witness for you in all nations. Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, for offering us remission of sins. Lord God, you are such a mighty and wonderful God. Just pray that you will apply your Scriptures to our hearts, to our lives. Lord, that you would convict us if there's conviction needed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would stand with me, please, with your heads bowed.